Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. And tonight I will just read the first two verses, though reminding you that the context here is of deliverance from a time of oppression, as was promised to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. But we find that though there was a temporal deliverance granted in the days of Ahaz from the two kings that sought to destroy the nation, that what is obviously being spoken of here is something that was yet to come, and that is the birth of the Messiah, that deliverance and that peace was going to come about by a child being born and by a son being given. We read here at verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the certainty of Your promises. We thank You, Father, that You do keep Your word. And thank You, Father, that that child that was promised was indeed born, and that son that You promised to give was indeed given. And Father, though we know His name was Wonderful, Lord, we find Him more wonderful and more incomprehensible than we could possibly have imagined. Thank You for the generosity of Your gift, and may that one who You gave to bring peace be exalted, and may it be that His kingdom will be further established in this place tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as was mentioned this morning, and as is obvious to a sensitive observer, there are a number of our ladies right now who are with child. And over the next few weeks and months, we are going to see our next little bumper crop of little ones. And because of the day and age in which we live, several of our prospective parents already know certain things about their children. Now, I don't believe any have gone yet to the extremes that was recently highlighted in Time magazine, where they did in utero photographs of the little one basically from the day of conception on up to right before the child was born. The little camera could see what the baby's face was going to look like. But at least some of the parents here, prospective parents, know whether or not they're going to have a boy or a girl. And they've already named their children. In fact, in our congregational life in the past, you get the directory here and you realize there's a child listed in the directory that hasn't even been born yet. And there's the name and going along with the parents. And because of some of the modern technology, you not only know if you're going to have a boy or a girl, but you've got some idea of how big your baby is going to be. And if you're like us, the Sebastio family, God gives us another child, we already know what it's going to look like. All of our kids look exactly alike at the beginning. And so you already know those things. But though you may know many things about your child before they are born, there are many things that you do not know. And even as the years pass, certain things about your child are going to be hidden from you. What is it that they're really going to do in life? What is their purpose, or what is their destiny? What is the reason for which God placed them in this world? What part do they have in God's plan? Who is it that they're going to marry? One of my little girls right now has already got her life planned out. She's 4 years old, and she's told me who she's going to get married to and a little bit about what her life is going to be. But we don't really know those things. Who are they going to marry and what they're going to be like? Will they have children? How many will they have? Where will they live? What will their vocations be? And a host of other questions are all in the shadows. But this morning, we considered a very different child. And though this child did not have the benefits of ultrasound to know some of the physical characteristics of that child, Mary did know many things about that little one. This child that was born had a life that was laid out in such detail that whole sermons and books and songs could be written about him hundreds of years before he was even born. And we noted this morning that the birth of the child was announced during a time of gloom and darkness. It was announced during a time of war and oppression. And the announcement of his birth comes with the promise that his coming will drive the shadows away and that he will not only break the chains of the enemy, but that he will actually be the means by which all enmity and hostility will one day cease. And we ask, who is going to bring all of these things about? Who is going to be this grand champion? Who is going to be this mighty one who will bring these things about? And we saw that it was rather strange language, that it would be a child. It would be a little son given to us by God that would be the means by which these things would happen. Now, as we began to look at the text this morning, we saw how that ray of hope was offered in a time of darkness in the first five verses, and then we began to turn our attention to the solid basis of this hope. Now, who in the world could do all of these things? Who is it that could so live? Who could make such an impact that one day all of the garments of war would be burned in the fire? Who is the one who could do such a thing? Well, we began to look at him under these five names that are revealed to us, and then I hinted that we would also look at his work. Now, this morning, we got no further than seeing that he was wonderful. And we almost didn't need to go any further than that. I mean, just in the unpacking of that one word, we saw many of the reasons why he could do all of the things that are prophesied of him. Why it is that he could bring light to those who lived under the shadow and the darkness of death. Why could he do those things? Because he's wonderful. Because he is incomprehensible. Now, this evening now, we come to finish up the message, and we are in, if you've got, you're taking notes, we're in that section dealing with the basis of our hope proclaimed. And having seen that his name is wonderful, we come now to see, secondly, that his name would be called Counselor. His name will be called Wonderful. His name will be called Counselor. Now, a counselor is, of course, someone who gives counsel. He is one whose wisdom guides the conduct of others. He is one that you go to when you do not know where to turn. It's one that you go to when you are in trouble. It's the one that you go to when you lack wisdom, when you're not sure what to do and there are many paths that are laid out before you, or when perhaps you're tempted to do evil or you don't trust your own native wisdom. You go to one that you regard as wise and competent and strong and faithful, and you pour your heart out to them and trust that the words that they give to you will be right words. A counselor is someone who speaks the truth to you. It is someone who is to lead you in the way that is right. Now, very often when we think of a counselor, we may think of someone who is in a supportive role. And that is particularly if you view it in terms of government or in terms of royalty, where you have the king and the king will have his counselor or his counselors who have his ear and who will seek to convince him of a certain path of wisdom or duty. President Bush has a number of counselors. Those who are on his cabinet are often his counselors. Even his wife at times will seek to be a counselor, to give to him wisdom, helping him to see something that he might not be able to see out of his own mind. But here we find this one who is a counselor is not in the supportive role of someone who is an authority over him. For as we will see in just a few moments, upon the shoulder of this one rests the entire government. All dominion is upon him to start with. Now, Matthew Henry, when he speaks of our Lord Jesus as the counselor, says this: He is the counselor, For he was intimately acquainted with the counsels of God from eternity. And he gives counsel to the children of men, in which he consults our welfare. It is by him that God has given us counsel. He is with the wisdom of the Father and is made of God wisdom to us. Jesus is the counsel of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is God's way of directing his people. David could say in Psalm 16 and verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And then we see God's promise of wisdom given to his people in a passage like Psalm 32 in verse 8, where God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, by what means, of course, does the Father fulfill His wisdom? How does He give counsel to us? Well, obviously, in the context, it comes to us from His Son. And Paul could boast of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 2 and verse 3, that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, who better to have as your counselor and your guide? Who better to go to and pour your heart out to and ask to lead you than the one that God has poured into all wisdom and all knowledge? Paul had earlier prayed for the Colossian believers to be given wisdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, he tells them of his prayer. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, that is of their faith and steadfastness, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I take verse 10 to be the way in which this wisdom that God gives, this spiritual understanding that God gives, will work its way out practically. If you are given this knowledge of God's will, if you are given wisdom and understanding, then you're going to walk worthy of the Lord. You're going to be pleasing to Him. You're going to be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, again, how does this come to us? It comes to us through the Lord Jesus, through that child who was born, through that Son who was given. Which is why Paul can write to the Corinthians and tell them that Christ is the wisdom of God. That Christ is the power of God. And brethren, by this we are seeing something of the Lord Jesus in His office as the prophet. And I would suggest to you furthermore that in this text, if you study it out, that all of the offices of Christ shine forth. The sacrifice of Christ is seen here in this passage as that of which will end all hostility. And He is also seen very clearly as being God's King. And here He is noted as God's prophet. That is the one who makes known to us the will of God, the one who expounds and applies the wisdom of God to us. And He continues to proclaim truth to His people. And He does it through His Word, and He does it by the power of the Spirit, and He does it by messengers that He has gifted and that He has anointed. So who is our Lord Jesus? Who is this one? What's this child going to be like? First of all, we see that He is wonderful. Secondly, we see that He is Counselor. And now we come to see that He is Mighty God. Mighty God. Now, by this time, you ought not to wonder if anybody was still wondering, well, how can He end all hostility? How can anyone really do all? How can a child, how can a son do all of these things? Because He is the Mighty God. Now, we amen that, and we joy to hear it, but here, obviously, is the great stumbling block of many. And even those who may want to argue about keeping Christ or whatever in the certain holiday season may find such a bold declaration of His deity to be a stumbling block. It is certainly a great offense to Jews. It is a stumbling block to Muslims and to many others who even call themselves Christians are going to stumble over the reality that that little child was indeed the Mighty God. Well, I go back to those words that we looked at this morning of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 2, when he told her not only would he be great, and we looked at that in conjunction with his being wonderful, but he also said that that child which is born of her would be called the Son of the Most High. He would be called the Son of the Highest. They would call him that. They would recognize that. They would attribute deity to him. People in meeting him, seeing him, hearing him, would recognize that he was something far more than a mere man. And we've asked this before, but think of it afresh. Can you imagine getting to know someone, spending time with them, eating with them, drinking with them, traveling with them, seeing them in all sorts of situations? And here you are, someone who knows your Bible. And somebody says, what do you think of him? How would you describe him? And they begin to go on. Well, the first thing I would say is that he's incomprehensible. I can't put my mind around. And we're not talking there about, you know, the kind of person that just frustrates you and you say, I don't understand you. No, in the most wonderful way, I could go on and on and on and on and on talking about him. And he's my counselor. And I've got to tell you what else. He is the mighty God. Amen. He's got to be. He must be the Son of the Most High God. And the ones who first articulated that about him were indeed Orthodox Jews steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew and they believed the revelation of God with every fiber of their beings. They did not entertain Greek or Roman or other low views of gods or of the God. And yet they recognized in the face of their friend and of their teacher, their rabbi, their companion, the glory of God shining there. We've seen in our studies in Luke how some, in considering his greatness, came to the conclusion that Elijah must have come back from his chariot ride to heaven, or that Jeremiah or one of the other prophets must have been resurrected, or that even John the Baptist must have come back to life. But those who knew him best said, he is the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, you are the Son of the Highest. That man who sleeps in the boat, that man who passes me my bread in the morning, that man who cooked our fish dinner last night, that man who carried my bedroll last night when my back was hurting, that man who is my friend, that man is the Son of the Most High. He is the mighty God. And the emphasis in the original language is here on power. The name of God used here is El. And when El is used of God, it highlights the power of God, but the name El is compounded with the word mighty, which is a word that was used in other contexts to describe valor or courage. It was a word that was used to describe heroes and champions. He is, it could be said, and some have actually given this kind of translation, he will be the hero God. He will be the champion, our God. And brethren, that's why he can carry out all of his plans. And that's why he can bring about such peace. And that's why his plans will not and cannot be thwarted. It is because he is the mighty God. One commentator says here that he has nothing less than the full omnipotence of God at his command. What he devised, he is well able to achieve, for he himself is God. Unless someone should seek to twist the Scriptures, like Jehovah's Witnesses do, and they look at a passage like this, and it's so obviously speaking of the deity of Christ, but they want to try to bleed at any opportunity they can to bleed out the deity of Christ and say, well, that Jesus is not Almighty God, you know, he's just a mighty God, and saying that Jesus is a lesser God or lesser deity. God in His wisdom gives to us the exact same phraseology where it is evidently used of God the Father, and that is in chapter 10 and verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So that there's no mistake that our Lord Jesus is equal with the Father. Isaiah knew well what he was writing when he put down that this child who would be born was going to be called Mighty God, a name he would use of Jehovah, of the one true and living God. And you wonder almost, did he pause at first? Lord, you mean you're going to come in bodily form? You mean you are going to enter the womb of a virgin, that God Himself will come? After all, had not God earlier revealed to him that the virgin would conceive and bear a child, and that that child's name would be Emmanuel, God with us? And He is God with us in the truest sense. God is manifested in the flesh, in His power, and in His glory. And He would show His might. Doesn't He show His might as God in His humanity? And though so many saw only a man, if we look at the words of Scripture, isn't it obvious that He is not only God, but that He is Mighty God? Mighty God calling sinners out of darkness. Mighty God freeing people from their past life, transforming one after another. Mighty God who speaks to wind and rain, and they readily obey His voice. Mighty God who speaks and is able to create fish and bread and wine that satisfies the hearts and bodies of His people. He is Mighty God who speaks to sins and sends them away. He is Mighty God who subdues the power of His enemies. Mighty God who speaks life to the dead and who then raises Himself up from the dead. He is indeed Mighty God. What else are you going to call Him? What are you going to call someone who can do all of those things but wonderful and Mighty God? But now we see that not only is His name called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God, but He's also called Everlasting Father. And again, what interesting and unusual language to describe a child. Remember, He's talking, a son is born, and He's the Everlasting Father. Now, there is some difficulty and some debate about exactly what is being conveyed here by this term, Everlasting Father. There are those who translate the words as the Father of eternity, which is to say that Jesus is the source and the sustainer of the everlasting state, that He is the one who ushers people into eternity and that He keeps His people there forever. And that is certainly true. But I would suggest to you that the meaning is better conveyed when we understand the Everlasting Father as being the Father forever. He is a forever Father to His people. Now, one who holds to this view writes, Father, in His connection, refers to the loving paternal concern He has for those who have been committed to His charge. And now, there is not here any inter-Trinitarian confusion. He is not saying that God the Son is also God the Father and that they just change their mode of expression. But rather, He's bringing out the fact that Jesus is Father-like in the way that He takes care of and provides for His children. But the emphasis of the text is that He does so everlastingly. That He is, in this sense, a Father forever to His people. In that, we mean this. He never stops loving them. He never stops pitying them. He never stops caring for them. He never stops providing for them. He never stops having them under His care. He is the Father forever. He is an everlasting Father. And then finally, we find that He is also called here the Prince of Peace. It was said of Melchizedek, that one who prefigured the Lord Jesus, that he was the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. And Jesus is here called the Prince of Peace. Now, that word prince could also be translated as captain or ruler or governor. He is the ruler or the governor or the captain of peace. And here's one of those Hebrew words that most everybody knows, the word shalom. And that's the word that Jewish people will often say to one another or part with one another with the words shalom or peace. But the word has a fuller meaning than we might normally think of. When we think of peace, sometimes we think of the absence of conflict or some such thing. But the word means wholeness or soundness or health or well-being. And when you look at it in that sense, you can understand what people say to one another if they say shalom. Wholeness to you, soundness, health, joy, prosperity belong to you. And He is the captain or the ruler or the governor or the prince of this wholeness or soundness or health or well-being or blessing or prosperity that comes down upon His people. Now, in the more traditional sense of the word peace, we find how the coming of the Lord Jesus ushers in peace with that beautiful language of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, where He says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Well, brethren, how would He bring about this peace? How does He bring about this wholeness or this soundness? How does He bring this about over which He rules as Prince? Well, we read about that in Isaiah 53, where we find that it would be by His wounding, it would be by His stripes that peace comes to us. He would bring about that peace as He would grow into manhood and as He would die upon the cross, so that Paul could write to the Colossians in Colossians 1 and verse 20 that by Him He reconciles all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul can say of Jesus in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, those simple words, "He Himself is our peace." And He is the giver of peace to His people. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Remember what the angel said again to the shepherds there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. We alluded to that passage this morning, or we read from that passage this morning. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Matthew Henry says of the Lord Jesus, "He is the Prince of Peace. As a king, He preserves the peace, commands peace, nay, creates peace in His kingdom. He is our peace. And it is His peace that both keeps the hearts of His people and rules in them. He is not only a peaceable prince and His reign peaceable, but He is the author and giver of all good, all that peace which is the present and future bliss of His subjects." Well, brethren, that's something of His name. That's something of what He is going to be called. Again, that those who would think of His person, who think of His life, those who see Him as He is, they say to themselves, "He's wonderful. He is beyond comprehension. And He is our counselor. He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are hidden. And He can give to us the wisdom of God. And He is the mighty God who can conquer and who can rule. And He's the everlasting Father. He'll never stop being, for me, all that He is. And He is the one who brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace." Now, that is something of His name. And now we turn quickly to consider something of what He does. And what is highlighted here, and I'm not going to get into as great a depth here, but simply to bring out that what He does is that He rules and that He reigns over all things. Verse 6, we read, "And the government will be upon His shoulder." It's on His shoulder. The government, which could also be translated as rule and dominion, is upon His shoulder. Or we could translate it, it's on His back. And either way of translating it is a good way of conveying what is meant. And we use the same terminology as well. We might say to someone, "You look like you've got a lot on your shoulders." Or, "It looks like you got a lot on your back." And now, literally speaking, they don't have anything on their shoulders or anything on their back other than their garments, perhaps. But it is a way that we use to speak about responsibilities. I'll take up the responsibility. I'll bear the responsibility. Or we say, I will shoulder the responsibility. And the idea is that might, or that which is heavy, will rest upon our shoulders, or that burdens are carried with our shoulders, or upon our shoulders, or upon our backs. And that if we're going to put something heavy and pick it up, like when I used to do work as a roofer, and I had to carry up the shingles up the ladder, up to the roof, I would take the shingles and I'd put them on my shoulders, rather than tuck them under my arm or do something else with them. But they would be placed upon my shoulders as the best place to bear that particular burden. Well, if we could look at our Lord's shoulders, what is the weight or what is the responsibility that the Father has put upon Him? Well, we read that the government is put upon Him. And not a government, not a localized authority, but rather here, the government, the rule, the dominion of this entire world. That the nations are laid upon the shoulders as the responsibility of the Son of God. And that's why He can bring this peace. That's why He can do all that He's going to do among the nations, because the nations are upon His shoulder. God looks out upon the world and He sees. And this is where sometimes we get confused, because we read of this language in the Scripture, and sometimes even the Scripture bears this out, that we do not now see all things under Him. Now, are they under Him? Yes. Is He now God's King? Yes. Do we always see it in that way? No. It's not always obvious to our senses that that is the case. And in Psalm 2, you see how that is brought up. And there you find the people arranging themselves or arraying themselves together against the Lord and His Christ. And they're going to cast off His yoke and cast off His bondage and all of this. And we read in verse 6 of Psalm 2, yet God says, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. And those wonderful words of Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, where what's going to be given to the Lord Jesus is spoken of, and there God says, indeed, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And we read of the promise of the Messiah also in Jeremiah 23. In verse 5, where it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. You see, brethren, it's because Jesus asked of the Father and was given the nations as His inheritance, that Jesus is able to send out the disciples with the confidence with which He does as He scatters them to the nations. And before He says to them in the well-known words of the Great Commission, go therefore into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them, etc., He begins that by saying to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven, on earth. Go therefore, in light of my authority, in light of the fact that I have the government on my shoulders, you go. And then Paul celebrates this in the text alluded to this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. In verse 20, he speaks of Christ being seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 21, we read that He is seated there far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet. Not that He will do it thousands of years hence. Not that He'll do it during the millennium, but He puts all things under His feet now. He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And though again there are many sincere believers who assert that the kingship of Christ is something that is yet to be, the Word of God could not be clearer. He is seated on high now. He is God's King now. And we assert in the words of Revelation 19 and verse 6 that on His robe and on His thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Scriptures tell us that the rule of God's King will never stop increasing. It's never going to stop. His rule and His peace will increase, and they will increase, and they will increase until that day when He returns and He finally and fully puts all of His enemies, 1 Corinthians 15, including death, under His feet. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. It never stops growing. And God's kingdom right now, through His Son, grows in the hearts of His people. It grows as His children are made more and more like the Lord Jesus. It grows as they fight and win over their sins. It grows as the arguments of the world are cast down by the mighty weapons of God and the power of the Spirit. It grows as souls are being delivered every day from the captivity of the evil one and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. His kingdom expands and it expands and it expands, and His peace expands and it expands and expands, and it's not ever going to stop doing that. And then something of the marks of His rule are seen. This kingdom is, of course, the fulfillment of the great promises made to David in 2 Kings chapter 7 concerning a son of his who would one day sit upon his throne forever. And the beauty of this is, and as we consider the world in which we live, how wonderful to have a king like this. There's no stain, there's no scandal associated with our king. It is ordered and it is established with judgment and with justice from that time forward, even forever. It's always going to be that way. God's kingdom will always be a righteous kingdom. It will be when our Lord returns, and hence to all eternity. And again, this is why people can have hope in the midst of darkness. That's why we have a message of incredible hope to the world now. It's because God has sent such a Son into the world. Because God has given such a child. And now, very quickly now, I want us to consider together the certainty of hope. The certainty of hope. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wouldn't it be sad to read those words and then find out, well, we wanted to, but we just couldn't do it. Sorry to build you all up. Sorry to get you all excited. I was hoping we could do it. I was hoping to send a child like that. I was hoping to give you a son like that, but I just couldn't do it. Now we read here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform, or it will accomplish, or as one translation says, it guarantees it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts guarantees it. God's zeal, it is God's jealous passion, it is His determination that it would happen. And again, consider, who says this? Whose zeal? Now, I might be very zealous. I might be zealous that I'm going to build a rocket ship. And I'm going to go to the moon. I've been reading about a guy, he calls himself the Rocket Guy. And the Rocket Guy is building a rocket in his backyard. And what Rocket Guy is hoping to do is to shoot himself up, I think it's about 37 miles up, and then he's going to come down and parachute safely. And he's very zealous. He's also pretty nuts, if you read a little bit about him. But he's very zealous. He really, really, really wants to do it. Will it ever happen? Probably not. Would I like to do it? Yeah, I'd like to do that. Is it ever going to happen to me? No. I might be as zealous as I want to be. It's not going to happen. A lot of things I might want to do, and my zeal is not enough. But brethren, the one who is zealous is Jehovah of hosts. It is the God of armies. It is the leader and the ruler of heaven and earth who has all of the angels and all power at his disposal. And this one is making his guarantee. And it was his express determination to send a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and to lay the government on his shoulder, and that that government would increase, and that his peace would increase, and that he would be on the throne of David and over it, and he would establish it and order it with judgment and justice. That's what God determined to do. I'm going to send a son like that. I'm going to give a child like that. But brethren, remember that it was some 700 or 750 years later that the child was born. And these people read of peace and they read of security, but what they experienced for 700 years was more wars. And then they experienced Babylonian captivity. And then they returned after 70 years to a destroyed temple and to ruined walls. And they built them up only to see them breached again. And then the Greeks came. And then the Romans came and they took over the land. And yet for the faithful who would read their Bibles and believe it, there was the echo of hope in their hearts of a faithful God that His name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And someone would say, get off your knees. You're not still praying about that old promise, are you? God's not going to answer that promise. God can't do it. No, look, the Romans are in charge, or the Greeks are in charge, or Antiochus Epiphanes is in charge. That's the one who is. But the faithful child of God calls to mind the Scriptures, and he proclaims he will come. And he will be wonderful. And they say, look around you. And he says, I do look around me. But I also believe what God has said. And I believe that God's zeal will bring it about in His own time. And how such faith was rewarded. And a happy old man takes a child who comes with his parents into the temple to offer the sacrifice appointed for a woman who has given birth to a firstborn child. And he takes that little one in his arms and he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And he could have said, your zeal has brought it to pass. You promised it. You promised. And He's wonderful. And He'll be my counselor. And He is the mighty God. And He's the everlasting Father. And He is the Prince of Peace. Amen. Brethren, God's zeal brought it to pass. I just want to say, God's zealous about His other promises too. And there may be times when it seems like 700 years pass. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. All your chains will fall. You will be like God's Son. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that same zeal that worked itself out patiently, carefully, through how many generations? How many fathers told their sons, and then they told their sons, and their sons, and their sons, and their sons, and their sons? But son, God is faithful, and God will bring it to pass. And brethren, which of us is disappointed with the child He's given? God's zeal brings it to pass. And let me say in closing here that God's zeal, God's jealousy also says to a people today, kiss the Son. Pay homage to this Son. Bow to His Son. And you see, He's made another promise, and that is that you will bow. And people may look around, and we see so many people today arrayed against the Lord and His Christ, breaking his bonds asunder and mocking him and blaspheming him. And we may wonder sometime, are those knees really going to bow? Yes, those knees are going to bow. The zeal of the Lord of hosts guarantees it. They will bow. And that means you're going to bow. And that's why, excuse me, I would urge you to bow to Him now willingly. And bow to Him now and believe His promise that all who call upon His name will be saved. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that. God will be zealous to save a people that call upon His name. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for that one who is wonderful, who is our Counselor, who was the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, thank You that His kingdom continues and that it expands and that it spreads and that there is no force on earth or in hell that can stop it from progressing. And Father, we do pray that it would continue, and even this night that we would see the evident growth of the kingdom and the peace of Your mighty Son. We pray in His name. Amen.